And we're in this series called Teach Us to Pray. And our goal as we go through the series is to answer the question, how do I have a meaningful and effective prayer life? Meaning, if the Bible says that we are to be fervent and effective, have fervent and effective prayers, that the Bible says that the fervent and effective prayers of a righteous person avails much, then what does that mean in our own lives? How do we obtain that type of passion, that type of effectiveness in our own prayers? That's the question we're asking for. How do I wake up every day and become excited about praying? How do I get up every day and remain consistently enthusiastic about my prayer life? I mean, how do I get to the point where my prayer is something where prayer is something that I always have to do? That's where we're trying to get to. That's where we're pointing to. That's what we're trying to obtain. Say, how do I become consistent in my prayer life? And if I do become consistent in my prayer life, and I am excited about praying to God, exciting about lifting up God when I pray, then how do I make that prayer effective? How does that prayer that I pray, how do I know that God is hearing it? And how can we believe and know that God is somehow touching that prayer and he's hearing my prayer and his hand is upon it? How does it happen and how do we know? That's what we're trying to answer as we go through this series. See, because I believe that God not only delights in hearing our prayers, but he also desires to answer our prayers. That God not only hears our prayers when we pray, but we have an issue, and the issue is, and here's the kicker, is that God only hears our prayers when our prayers are in accord with his design, how we're supposed to pray. You guys understand that? That oftentimes we pray and maybe God's hand isn't moving because our prayers are about something else and they're not about God. And we think they are. But reality is they're not. And we wonder why, God, why didn't you answer my prayer? And we become bitter and disoriented and frustrated because, God, I didn't get that new car. And, God, I didn't get that new job. And, God, I didn't get that new house. And God, I really prayed and I believed that, God, that you were going to, God, that I was going to win that lottery ticket and it was going to be $1 billion and I was going to tithe and I was going to give Hilltop $26.3 million. And so, God, why didn't you do that? I mean, I prayed and I believed, God. Jesus is here in our text, and he's standing on the side of the hill, and he's just got done rebuking these Pharisees and these scribes for the way that they were handling prayer. And now he's teaching the disciples how to pray. And that's the intent of this prayer that we're talking about. The prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. It's more of a disciple's prayer, but we call it the Lord's Prayer. And it's really an instruction manual of how we are to pray. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 9. And we've just been going through this. If you guys haven't heard this verse before, you're going to hear it because we've been saying the last 3 weeks. And you've probably heard it about 1.5 billion times growing up. It starts like this, verse 9. Pray then like this. Remember, Jesus has just rebuked these Pharisees. He said, you Pharisees, over here, you guys are hypocrites when you pray. You Pharisees, you guys mess up when you pray. Your prayers have become very ritualistic. Your prayers have become very religious. Your prayers have become very much about you receiving glory on your own behalf. Remember, the Pharisees would go out and they would make sure they were out in the public so everyone could see them. And they would pray as loud as they could so everyone would know, hey, that guy must be a man of God because he prays loud and he uses big words and he's really powerful in his prayers. And Jesus says, that's the wrong way to do it. And so he says, this is the right way to do it. He says, pray then like this. And this is our, right, this is our instruction manual. This is our outline of how we're praying. This is the template that we're supposed to use. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, can we pray one more time? Father, we love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. It transforms us. It changes us, Lord. Lord, I pray today as we are going through and we're learning how to pray to you, how to lift you up. Lord, that our prayer would be to acknowledge you and to glorify your name. because you are the Father of our life. We say, holy is your name. Holy is every part of you. And we thank you for that, Lord. And as we sit here today, Lord, I pray that your kingdom will come in our lives and that your will be done in our lives. Lord, let us leave here changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Prayer is vital for the life of a believer. I would go so far as to say with confidence that you cannot and you will not ever live an effective life as a Christian without developing some sort of meaningful prayer life. I mean, Martin Luther said this, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Why? Because prayer is what draws us into the presence of God. And that's what gives us life, and that's what gives us substance in our life. And yet most of us struggle with our prayer life. And we do, when we do pray, we have very little idea or understanding how we are to pray. Paul says, Romans 8, that we don't really even know how we ought to, or how or what we ought to be praying for. He said that the Holy Spirit intercedes because the reality is we don't really know how we ought to pray. Thank God for the Holy Spirit and his comfort us and his picking us up, say, hey, you're really doing it wrong here. Maybe we'll just let the Holy Spirit take over because you don't really know what you're doing. So Jesus here is helping us, teaching us how to make it right. He's teaching us how, or helping us to understand how to pray. And we see in this particular prayer that the Lord gives, it's not a prayer that's to be recited only. I mean, a lot of churches believe, hey, if we just recite the Lord's Prayer, then that'll be all right. If we just say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. If you just say it 7 times, then you'll be forgiven. Right? That's what some churches teach. That's what some churches believe. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not a prayer that's to be part of a ritual. It's not a prayer that's to be part of a routine. It's not to be part of a liturgy. Rather, it's a skeleton. It's a template for which all prayers find their form. In other words, these are simple, brief, concise statements that open up to us incredible areas of comprehension in our life, incredible areas of content in how we are to pray. And that's what we've been learning as we've been breaking down this prayer phrase by phrase. Let me just say my plan when I first got into this, I was like, you know, we're just going to go through the Lord's Prayer, it'll take a week or two, and we'll be done, and we'll move on to something else. But as I have begun to dig in this prayer, I realize in my own life how much deeper, how much more powerful it is, how much more my life will change as I've really become effective in my prayer life. If I really take the time to say, God, I want to pray right. I want to learn how to pray to you. And so this 1 week, 2 week sermon is becoming probably about 7 or 8 weeks. But that's okay, right? Amen? Yes, I'm cool with that. So that's what we've been learning as we've been breaking down this prayer. This whole prayer focuses on God. And so we think of what Jesus said in John 14, 13, that whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, it's the glory of God that is always the measure of prayer in our lives. It's always about His glory. It's always about His kingdom. So we've been breaking down this prayer. A couple weeks ago, we started and we said the first phrase we looked at was our Father in heaven. It speaks of the paternity of prayer. Prayer. This speaks of the love and the care of God, that He is our Father. And it's best illustrated in the character of the Father in Luke 15, where we get the story of the prodigal son, and that's not really a great title because it's not so much about a prodigal son, it's about the two sons of a loving father. The story of a loving father who could forgive the son who stayed home and was self-righteous. At the same time, he could forgive the son who left home and was unrighteous. He is a loving father who could forgive the one who stayed at home and tried to do all things to gain the father's favor. And at the same time, he could forgive the son who had went off and who was desolate and living in immorality and was eating slop from the pig pens. And yet he could forgive both of them. Why? Because he is a loving father. And he forgave them both. And he offered them both all that he possessed. And that's the story of God, that he is a father who who cares for his sons. He's a father that cares for his daughters. That's the story of God. Whether they're religious or secular, whether they are moral or immoral, whether they are self-righteous or unrighteous, he cares. He doesn't condone the sin, but he cares. And he stirs us to find salvation in him alone so he can have intimacy with us, so that he can be closer than a brother. He is our Father in heaven. Then last week, we looked at the second phrase of prayer temple, which was, "Holy is your name." That was the priority of prayer. We said this means that God's name is all that he is. That holy is your name means that he is to be set apart, that he is to be exalted, that he is to be glorified, that he is to be honored, that he is to be worshiped, that he is to be praised. So we declare his name to be holy when we believe that he is. He says, "I am that I am. I am the great I am." And we believe that he's holy when he is who he says that he is. When he comes through for us, and when we are completely committed to his presence, and when we obey his word, his name is declared holy. And he's holy, not in a general sense, as in he is holy over all the universe, but most important in our lives, that he is holy through us. That's what we said last week. And that brings us to today. Our third phrase this morning is, "Your kingdom come." It speaks of the purpose of our prayer. It's a pretty amazing statement. It's three words in English, three words in the Greek. And yet once you begin to understand the implications of it, it brings whole new meaning to our own prayer life. That your kingdom come is expressed to the one who has the right to rule and reign over our lives. None other than Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That God's desire from the beginning was to set his son, the king, on this holy hill of Zion, and that he would reign on the throne of David. Way back in the Old Testament, way back from the beginning, God had set this plan in motion. Remember in 2 Samuel, David wanted to build a temple to the Lord. And God said to him through the prophet Nathan, he said, "You know, you can't build that because you're a man of blood. So I can't let you do that." He said, but here's the good news. He said, "I got a promise waiting for you. I got something good waiting for you in the future." And this is what he said in 2 Samuel 7. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Say, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, that I will be his father and he will be my son. And your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. And your throne will be established forever." It's a promise of a kingdom for our king. Promise of a kingdom for our eternal son, for our Lord and Savior. It's given throughout the Old Testament, not just in 2 Samuel, but all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, you look out throughout the Old Testament, there's always a promise of a coming king. Isaiah said, "It's one with whom the government will be upon his shoulders. One who would reign, one who would rule, one who would have his way on this earth." That he would be our Savior and he would be our monarch. He would be our king. He would be our Messiah. And that very word Messiah means anointed one. It means one who rules and reigns. See, that's so important for us to understand this morning, that God's purpose centers on the person, Jesus Christ. That in our prayer life, it centers on Jesus' life. See, there is no prayer without the person. There is no plan without the purpose, the person. There is no program without the person. I mean, history focuses on a person, doesn't it? One who will come and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would come and make history in this world. Someone said that history is really just his story. History is the redemptive unfolding of God's plan in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is inseparable from his kingdom. that there is no purpose apart from the person, that the person is always the purpose. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," it's nothing more and nothing less than proclaiming Christ's reign here now. When we say, "Your kingdom come," we're saying that Christ reigns here now. So as a follower of Christ, my concern should not be so much about my purpose. It shouldn't be so much about my plan. It shouldn't be so much about my own desires, but rather that I'm connecting to his purpose, and I'm connecting to his plan, and I'm connecting to his desires that are revealed in the person, Jesus Christ. Praying is not letting God in on your plans. It's calling for God to fulfill his own plans. Sometimes we get that wrong, don't we? It's a huge shift in our own prayer life because it departs from my kingdom come to your kingdom come. It causes us to fight against rushing into the presence of God to unload our needs and to unload our wants and to unload our desires and to unload our concerns and to somehow try to bend God's will to our own will. That your kingdom come takes away the selfishness in our prayers. And it causes us to realize that it's never primarily about us, but it's always about God. It's always about his kingdom first. See, I don't know if you realize this or not, but selfishness is a huge hindrance to our own prayer life. And selfishness is tough because the truth is that we're all born with this bend towards selfishness. I mean, from a baby, you are born with this selfishness. Right? A baby cries to get what it wants. From the very beginning, a baby will cry and cry and cry until it gets what it wants. And you can't a mother can't go into a crying baby and say, "Listen, you know, I want to get to you, but really I got like three or four things to take care of. So how about we make an appointment in about an hour or so and we'll take care of that." Right? That doesn't work, right? A baby will cry, because for a baby's life, it's all about me. Mine. In fact, once a child starts talking, that's the first thing they say. It's mine. Mine. You can't have it. It's mine. Especially if they're the only child. It's all about me. All about mine. Mine. And as we grow up, we continue with the same kind of thing. We generate these subcultures and we promote it through advertising. We promote it through all these variety of ways in our society. And when our kids grow up, we tell them stuff like, "You know what? You can be king of your own castle. You can be, you know, you can determine your own destiny. You can, you know, you can chart your own course. You know, you can govern your own lives. Master of your own fate. Take care of your own affairs." We see that preached a lot nowadays. Preachers stand up on the pulpit and they say, "You know what? You just take care of yourself first. Got to take care of number one. God wants to bless you more than anybody else. You just have to be right with God. You don't need God. God is behind you. You just take care of number one first." And all of human society is bent towards this selfishness, bent towards this self-centeredness. Knows very little else except for me, mine, and I. Me, mine, and I. So when God invades our life, all of a sudden this command from the Word of God is that when you pray, it's not about me, it's not about mine, it's not about I, but it's your name is holy and your will be done and your kingdom come. And it goes against all of the selfishness in our own hearts. And all the selfishness that we've been taught our entire life. See, but the problem is a lot of times our selfishness is contained and continues throughout our own prayers. We put selfishness right into our own prayer life. Many of our prayers are selfish and self-centered. And we've either created a culture, a subculture in a church with preachers teaching that prayer, that in our prayers we are to go demanding of God what we are supposed to have. We got a demand for God what's rightfully ours. Oh, we got to claim it. It's ours. It's promised. We got to claim it from God. We got to complain. We got to claim certain things. We got to demand certain things. We got to attempt to force God to give us the things that he's promised, which is a total misunderstanding of all that God has ever designed in human history. And that is to glorify his name and to glorify his cause and to glorify his own will and to glorify his son, Jesus Christ. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we relinquish all the rights to our own life. We're saying, God, you take control of my life. You are the one that's in control of this situation. And you get to do what you want to do in my life. And you get to do what you need to do in my life. And it's an act of surrender, just as Job did at the end of his trials. I mean, remember at the end of Job, after God had allowed all these things to happen in his life and all of these things to make his life fall apart, all these terrible things to befall him. And Job's conclusion at the end is basically, listen, I got nothing, God. I got nothing. You're God, and I'm not. And you do whatever you want to do. It's your kingdom come. And so it's these three words, your kingdom come. The word kingdom in the Greek is the word basileia. That word translates kingdom, but it means to rule or to reign. And when you begin to think of it in terms of rule or reign, it says something to us that word kingdom usually doesn't. See, when we think of kingdom, our minds immediately go to things like castles and forts and kings and knights and fair maidens and round tables. And when we think of kingdom, we think of all these things. We think of land and we think of people riding horses and these knights in suits of armor and carrying swords and these huge sword fights. And we get these ideas of moats and of walls and of laws and all this other stuff. And it's difficult for us to think of a kingdom in another way. Why? Because that's always been the world's perspective. That's why Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you a king?" I mean, the implication was, you know, what kind of king are you? Hey, you don't really look like a king, and you say you're a king? In which Jesus replied, what? That my kingdom is not of this what? World. That's right. My kingdom's not of this world. See, you don't get it. See, you're thinking of castles and you're thinking of thrones and you're thinking of all this stuff. See, listen to what happens when we take that word basileia and we translate it into reign instead of kingdom. And we say, your reign come. It's a little easier for us to understand. See, because it means that Christ rules no matter what. He doesn't have to have walls. He doesn't have to have moats. He doesn't have to have knights and fair maidens and all of this other stuff. It's simply just the rule of Christ. It's the reign of Christ. It's the sovereignty of Christ for which we are to pray. And then at the end, that verb, eltheta, which means to come. But it means more than just to come. It means to come immediately. It means to come suddenly. It means let it come and let it come right now. I wanted to come. Oh yeah, my grandparents are coming up for a visit, but they'll be here in a couple months. No, it means no. My grandparents are coming. Oh wait, they're right here now. It's complete right now. So these three words introduce to us a couple questions that we should answer this morning. The first one is this: is whose is the kingdom? Whose is the king? That seems very simple. Oh, it's your kingdom. Whose kingdom is? We've got to go back to verse 9, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Whose kingdom is it? It's God's kingdom. It's not a human kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And so our priority has to be about his kingdom. Our priority can't be about our own kingdom. It has to be about his reign. It has to be about his rule. See, the Bible says that we're not even in this world, right? That we're merely pilgrims and that our citizenship is not here. It doesn't take place here. Right, Hebrews 11:10 says that we look forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. See, it's amazing how many people try to maintain and try to preserve the church through political motives. I mean, one of the great tragedies in America happened in the early years of the 20th century when America was far more Christian, right, than it is today. And the church decided that it was going to relinquish a certain amount of rights to the government. That they were going to allow the government to start to take over things that the church is supposed to take care of. And so the government took over doing stuff like taking care of the widows and taking care of the orphans and taking care of the welfare system. And they let it all go to the government because they were Christians, right? And now we wake up and we find out later that it's a complete disaster, right? It's a total mess. That the government took over all these social responsibilities that the church was supposed to be in charge of. And now we don't like it at all. We don't like it all the way the government is taking care of these things. Oh, they mess up Social Security. Oh, the welfare system is so messed up. Oh, look how many orphans we have. And there's all this stuff that's messed up. And we don't like it. But the truth is we have no idea how to get it back. If somebody would have just realized long ago that you can't run the kingdom through the government, maybe we would have never gotten to this situation. Let me tell you, this isn't unique to America. I mean, this has happened throughout history. Man-made kingdoms come and go, right? Egypt came and went. Syria came and went. Assyria came and went. Babylon came and went. Medo-Persia came and went. Rome came and went. It's supposed to come again. Greece, Alexander the Great, he conquered all of Europe over to India. He conquered from the very tip of Europe all the way down to Egypt. Where is it today? It's gone. Not even a trace of it is left. This great empire, Alexander the Great, who conquered, had this great empire, is gone. Historians tell us that there have been at least 21 great civilizations, all of which are now extinct. Listen to what Daniel said. He said this in reference to Babylon, but I think it can be applied to every kingdom before and every kingdom that is to come. He said this. He said, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting, and your kingdom is now divided. And on that night, the Medes and the Persians, they rushed through those gates and they obliterated the Babylonian Empire. All kingdoms on this world will eventually fade away. The power of sin always leads to the downward spiral in this world, and it leaves in its wake nothing but decay and distress and destruction, and it is inevitable. And it's eventually going to happen to America, in case you guys are wondering. I mean, we've already seen the downward spiral of society, the moral failures and all the sin that's taking place. It's inevitable. It is the inevitable, unyielding law of God. And that's why we can never equate the church with America. We can never equate the kingdom of God with America. See, the kingdom of God is so much bigger than a nation. And it's different than a nation. And so our cause must be God's cause. That it's not my kingdom, it's his kingdom. And so my purpose and my plans and my desires have to become his purpose and his plans and his desires. And so somewhere along the way in your own prayer life, somewhere along the way in your own relationship with God, you have to realize that it's not your own purpose. It's not my purpose that matters, but it's his purpose that matters. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that you seek first the kingdom and you seek first his righteousness. And that he'll take care of all of these other things. He'll take care of adding all these other things that involve you. He says, you just That your clothing and your housing and your food and your job and your husband and your spouse or your wife and your marriage and your family and your relationships and your friends and all that stuff. You don't worry about that. So he says he'll take care of that if you just seek the kingdom first. That's what it means. And the second question is this, and we'll close with this. And if I could have the worship team come back up. The second question is this, is how does his kingdom come? And this is really the heart of the matter. That word brings with it a sense of urgency. And so when we say your kingdom come, what it truly implies is that let your reign come and let it come right now. Let it come immediately. So the question is, how do we bring Christ's reign to this earth? And the answer is by sharing our faith. Christ's reign comes to earth by sharing our faith. Christ's reign comes to earth by becoming the fishers of men that God has already commanded us to be. That Jesus commanded, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Your kingdom come is such an amazing portion of this prayer because it's the portion of prayer that focuses completely on outreach. It's the portion of prayer that focuses completely on evangelism. It focuses completely on missions. It focuses completely on salvation. That's what it means. It means when we say your kingdom come, we're saying God, I'm going to bring your kingdom forth to this entire world. In Luke 17, this is what Jesus said on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. This was his reply, that the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is. Why? Because the kingdom of God is in your midst already. The kingdom of God is right here. So when we say your kingdom come, it is a prayer that he may take up residence in the heart and the lives of those who are still in rebellion against him.